When I first started studying theology, everything I learned was like a joyous journey. But when I was doing that, I learned why systematic theology is called by many the queen of sciences. Now, you can't take it in a laboratory and do that kind of science, but it is the highest pursuit of the mind of man because it is the discovery and the explanation of all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And as I learned the different branches of systematic theology and what they were, one of my most pleasant surprises in all of my years of study came when I got to the doctrine of man and sin. I saw the logic of studying man and sin before you study the doctrine of salvation to know who we are and what our problem is. But I confess I was thinking of the doctrine of man and sin, or those two doctrines combined, as only an introduction to the doctrine of salvation. And I was surprised how much it thrilled me to learn these things. I kept discovering more and more that I didn't know. And when I taught theology to college students for 4 years and taught the same class every year, I got the same reaction from a whole bunch of students, how surprised they were that they were so much more interested in man and sin than they expected to be. So tonight, I want you to get to know yourself better than ever, so that you can understand how you stand before God and what He has done for you. So it's really a two-point outline. You could say we're doing two doctrines, but they're so intertwined. They're always dealt with together. First of all, number one is you, the doctrine of man, or biblical anthropology. We'll answer two questions: who are you and what are you made of? Second part is your sin, or the doctrine of sin. And your friend's word tonight is hamartiology. It comes from a Greek word, means sin. We'll answer three questions: where does sin come from, what is sin, and then how bad is sin? And then, of course, we'll add on our third point when we get to the end: what could go wrong? Now, first of all, as we talk about biblical anthropology, or like we said with theology, when we study the doctrine of God, we call that theology proper. Well, I think we could kind of call this anthropology proper. I guarantee if you go to CWI or BSU or College of Idaho and you sign up for a course in anthropology, this won't be what you study. Well, the world uses the word anthropology, and that's not a bad thing because it's the study of man, but they use it with a very different attitude. Humanistic anthropology starts with the presupposition of rejecting what the Bible teaches about man, and then they study what they observe. Their observations are not invalid, but the perspective is altogether different. So first, I want to talk about the unity of the human race. We use the term races among human beings, and we know what we mean by it, but it is an anti-biblical, totally ungodly concept to go slicing up humanity into categories based upon skin color or external features. There is no such distinction to be made in Scripture. The Bible recognizes differences between people based upon languages and nations, but never on the basis of skin color or features. There is only one race of people on the earth. It is the human race. Those variations of physical features are fascinating to study, and if you want to deal with the genetics of it, feel free to. Dirk Wagaman is actually quite good at that, and he teaches it to eighth graders, so I know that there's a chance that some of the rest of us might be able to understand it as well. But how do we know that there is only one race? Let me suggest to you four evidences, for the unity of the human race from Scripture. Number one is the creation account. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 2:21, it makes it very clear that we all came from two ancestors, Adam and Eve. Number two, Eve's name means, the word Eve means, mother of all living. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. She is the mother of us all in that sense. In a couple of places in the Bible, the phrase sons of Adam refers to all men. Deuteronomy 32:6, 1 Kings 8:39. Sons of Adam refers to all men. Anybody ever watched or read Narnia? And what do they call the kids that show up? Sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Well, they get it. Number four, sin is universal because it came into the human race through Adam, and he is the head of the human race. Romans 5:12, Acts 17:26, 1 Corinthians 15:21. If we had time to look at all of those, you would find those arguments quite compelling. This is one reason why if someone rejects the creation account in Genesis, they have massive theological problems that snowball all through the Bible. If you say that there was life and people were around for thousands or ten thousands or millions of years, then you have a whole bunch of death before Adam, death before sin came into the human race. And if you have death before sin, Romans is a lie. There's a huge issue here. So don't discount this just because I'm going past it quickly. If it were not that the human race is one, we couldn't have one Savior for all men. So let's talk about those that need to be saved. Who are you as a member of the human race? Well, let's let God do the talking to get started here. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, that's silly. If there's one God, why is he using a plural pronoun? Oh, that's because he came to the first 3 or 4 weeks of 64 Days of Truth, and he knows he's a Trinity. Okay. You wouldn't know that just from reading Genesis, but when you've got the whole book, you can see that. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. That's speaking of man as a collective plural. And then male and female, he created them. One race, two genders. This is the first time in my life I've ever taught this that I've had to specify two genders. Amen. We are sliding down that slope so fast that it really is, yes, we can laugh, but it really is an issue. Now, the words image and likeness, you are created in the image and likeness of God. There's no essential difference between those words. If you find one by itself anywhere in the Hebrew Old Testament and not the other, you really can't make a big distinction between them. The significance of them both is that even though man identifies with the animal kingdom physically, he's also identified with God in a unique way. Only of man is it said that he's created in the image and likeness of God. Now, what is included in being in the image of God? What sets us apart from the other animal life on this planet? Well, the classic definition is that the image of God includes the ability to reason. Okay, you know, you might be able to teach your dog tricks, but don't try doing geometry with them. Okay? We have a moral nature. You might be able to teach your dog to repent for doing things that you don't want, but it's not because they have a built-in moral nature like we do. If they're hungry and it's available, they'll eat it. And There is our connection to the life of God that ties us into eternity. So the ability to reason, having a moral nature, and our connection with eternity. Those are the things that make us distinct from the animal kingdom and make us unique among the rest of God's creation. Now, we're all created in the image and likeness of God. There has been a debate for centuries between certain theologians of different persuasions about whether you are made up of two parts or three parts. Those who believe that you are made of three parts are called trichotomists. That's not a bad thing to say. They say that the recipe for a human is body plus soul plus spirit equals human. Three parts, body, soul, and spirit. There are two verses in the Bible that the trichotomists like to point to. The first is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is a prayer from, what's the matter? Okay, well then the pages are wrong. Okay, sorry about that. Well, okay. All right, where was I? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is a prayer that Paul has for his friends in Thessalonica. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So trichotomists say that since preserved complete seems to be in a parallel phrase to spirit, soul, and body, therefore those three words define a human being, and there are therefore three parts to a human being. The other verse that is always cited in supporting trichotomy is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Mainly, looking at a translation, such as an English translation, they say, see, it says there's a division between soul and spirit. So soul and spirit can't be the same thing if they are divided from each other. But both of those verses are misinterpreted when they are turned into using them to define the parts of a man. That's not the subject of either passage. And it doesn't, if you want to talk about what man is, go back to Genesis where God created him. And we'll take a look at that when we get there. But Hebrews 4:12 actually speaks of the Word of God exposing what is within the soul and what is within the spirit, lays them open. I like to joke it's fillet of soul, if you want to remember what that means. The point is that the word of God penetrates, and you can't hide anything from Him. And the next verse in Hebrews 4:12 says that. If Hebrews 4:12 does mention three parts, the three parts would be soul, spirit, and heart. See, they're in the verse. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 isn't dealing at all with the constitution of man. It's talking about the promise that God's going to get you to the finish line. And so he's praying that you will be, you know, preserved, holy, and complete. Now, we can therefore say that you can't say that there are exactly these three parts of man. But it is clear that there are two parts of man, at least two parts of man, the physical part and the non-physical part. That's the distinction. God took Adam, and he took some dirt and formed Adam from the ground. Then he breathed into him the breath of life. Anybody remember what the word breath is also translated as? Spirit. Yeah, the Hebrew ruach, the Greek pneuma. He breathed into him the spirit, and it says, and then Adam became a living nephesh, soul. So if you want to do anything, you take dirt, breathe into it the breath of life, and what do you get? You get a living soul, or our translation says a living being. So the non-physical part of you is described by several words, and they're fascinating. And I'll show them to you in a minute. But only two of those are soul and spirit. So if you want to call me a name other than the ones that come to mind naturally, based on what I'm going to show you now, you can call me a dichotomist, that there are two parts of man. Now, trichotomists can get to heaven. Why? Because God will preserve them completely, body, soul, and spirit. And he will make them holy in Christ. But I'm a dichotomist, and I think you should be one too. Let me show you these two parts of your body. First, the physical part is your body. The physical part of you is not eternal. It's subject to death. You'll die, and you will be resurrected. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, puts it this way. This is part of the curse that was pronounced after Adam brought sin into the race. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Try that on the people that think you ought to build up your own self-image. You're dirt, and that's where you're going. Well, he's talking about God forming Adam, and he said, and you're going to go back into the ground. You can read about that in a lot more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there is a very essential, special harmony between the physical and the non-physical part of you. James chapter 2, verse 26 says it this way. This is illustrating the relationship between faith and works, but he says, the body without the spirit is dead. When you separate the non-physical part from the physical part, you call it death. Okay? The essence of death is separation. Separate your non-physical part of you from your physical part of you, you're dead. You are separated from God, that's spiritual death. And if you remain in a state of spiritual death, when you undergo physical death, you'll have eternal death. So to be separated from God is a spiritual death. To be separated from your non-physical part is physical death. For spiritual death, physical death. Here's another description of it, 2 Corinthians 4:16. And here's a way that I would say this is a pretty good verse for dichotomists. It says this, though our outer man is decaying. Can I get an amen? Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Spiritually, I'm growing. I'm maturing. But physically, I'm on final approach. Well, maybe not final approach, but probably the last part of the journey. The definition of death is separation. And here I like the way he puts it, the inner man separated from the outer man. Mankind's fall into sin through Adam immediately affected the physical part of him and his progeny, as well as the non-physical part. Genesis 3:19 was spoken after the fall, when death became a reality. Now, though your body is affected by sin, That's ultimately why we die, is because of sin in the race. Your body is not evil in itself, or else Christ could not have taken on a physical body. The physical part of you will be resurrected. You will receive a new body which is suited for your eternal destiny. If you belong to Christ, it'll be a glorified body. If you don't belong to Christ, it will be a body created and suited for eternal suffering in the lake of fire. So, that's the physical part of you. Now, the non-physical part of you. It's actually quite complex. You can't dissect it. You can't look at it. There are actually doctors that have tried to, or some sort of experiment. I'm sure it involved a doctor at some point. I've heard of a couple of experiments where people tried to find out how much a soul weighs by putting someone who is dying on a very sensitive scale, and then when they die, see how much lighter they get. I don't think they proved a lot, but you get the idea. Because there is a philosophical thinking that you are trapped in your body. And if you get into Buddhism, Hinduism, that to salvation is to be released from the confinement of your body. Well, as I said, there's an essential unity between the inner man and the outer man. Several overlapping terms describe the non-physical you, or maybe we'll call it the real you. And I'm going to give you seven terms. You can get to heaven without remembering this list, but this will help you with reading the Bible. One is the image of God. Now, we already saw that. Man is made in the image of God. That does not mean that man is a perfect or complete representation of God, but we are created in His image. Mormonism is tragically wrong at this point. Man is not a God in the making, and God is not an exalted and perfected man. Now, it's also obvious that man is not a perfect physical likeness of God, because no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Here's an interesting thing. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, and I got to tell you how much it pains me not to turn to each one of these. But I get one shot at each doctrine. I don't get a week at each, a week of teaching every day at each doctrine. So just jot down these verses. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is where God instituted capital punishment after the flood. And He bases capital punishment on the foundation that to take a human life sinfully is to strike at the image of God. That's exactly the phrase that he uses, to strike at the image of God. So from that we infer every human being is a complete package, including both the physical and the non-physical, all of which together is in the image of God. I have also heard people who say that in sin, we lost the image of God and we get it back in salvation. Well, that doesn't make a tiny bit of sense, because Genesis 9 was well after sin entered the world. We are still in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2 show that being in the image of God means that God created man also to have a job to do. He gave him, remember in Genesis 1, 26 and 7, He gave him dominion over the rest of His creation on earth. Man was created to be the king of the earth. Now, the significance of the image of God, therefore, seems to mean several things. Man is a reasonable being, capable of reasoning. Man is free to make certain choices. We can't make every choice, but we are given a lot of freedom to choose things. Man is a moral being. He has a sense of right and wrong. Man has a will. We really do make real decisions, and they have real consequences. Man has emotions. We have genuine feelings, and God has feelings as well. Man is a social being. We are intended to have relationships with each other. God created us to be that way. Man is immortal. Now, the physical you is going to die, but everybody's going to be in one of two places for eternity. And man is self-conscious. That is, he can examine himself. Or we have an awareness of our own being, our own thinking, our own existing, if you will. And those are pretty special things to have. Can't say all those things about rest of his creation. Another word, other than the image of God, conscience. The word for conscience literally means to know with. Look at the word, conscience. Okay, science is knowledge, learning, taking in data. Con is a prefix that means with, like chili con carne, chili with dead animal, well, meat. Okay, so conscience, conscience, that means that your conscience knows something along with something else. Your conscience is the built-in part of you which is constantly making comparisons. It knows what you do, what you think, and it compares it with your built-in sense of right and wrong. So your conscience is your internal awareness of God's laws. Now, the problem is you can screw up your conscience pretty bad. We'll come to that in a moment. But Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this. This is in the part of Romans that is laying out the explanation that all have sinned. And it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," they don't have the written law of the Scriptures, "when they do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law," here's the key phrase, "written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." See the point? I know what right and wrong is. I know what you did. I'm going to compare the two. You're wrong. Or I'm going to compare the two. Praise the Lord, you did right. That's how your conscience works. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, Paul writing to his friend Timothy, to what to teach the people, "But the goal of our instruction," he says, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, I want you to save that verse for the end. I want to talk to you about what a good conscience is and why you want one. Then we come to the third of our terms, soul/spirit. I'm going to put them together because both of them are very broad words, both in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament. They are used frequently. Both of them describe a whole number of facets of the non-physical you. It would literally take all night to look at all of the ways that soul and spirit are used in the Bible. But when I say how much fun I had first studying this doctrine, it was when I was converted from trichotomy to dichotomy. What converted me was going and looking up all the uses of soul and all the uses of spirit. And you can't distinguish them into a neat little dichotomy between the two of them. Now, the word soul is sometimes used in the sense of the whole person. God took the dirt, he breathed into it the breath of life, and Adam became a living nephesh, a soul, the combination of the inanimate or the physical and the non-physical made him a soul. Or you might say, like 1 Peter chapter 3, there were 8 souls saved on the ark. Well, that was those living people, and they were souls. Sometimes soul is used in the sense of life principle, like when God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Or you might say the body without the soul is dead, so the soul can be the principle of life. Sometimes soul is used in the sense of your personality and all that makes you unique. Like, she's a happy soul. He's a sour old soul. It can describe the uniqueness of a person. Sometimes soul is actually used as a synonym for the body. Well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, yeah, it is if you use the word any way you want to, if you're God. Like we might say, 100 souls were killed in the airplane crash. 8 souls were saved in the ark. So a good working synonym for soul is person. But I promise you, if you start reading person every time you see the word soul, you're also going to trip over that. because I say these words are very broad. What about the word spirit? It is used to describe the essence of what makes you alive, as God breathed into him the breath, literally the spirit of life, and man became that living soul. You can see how closely the two are related, used in the same verse of what made the difference between Adam being a pile of dirt and a man. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, we're reading through Acts 7 on Sunday mornings. Stephen is about to be stoned, and as he died, he prayed, "Receive my spirit." Okay, these guys are going to do something ugly to my body. "Receive my spirit, Lord." Just like it says of Jesus that when he was on the cross, he yielded up his spirit. That's when he gave his life on the cross. Now, interestingly, spirit is sometimes used in regard to animals because they also have the principle of life within them. They're not just random molecules running around. And the same thing can be said of soul. So these words are very broad in their meaning. You are required by God to have control over your spirit by being responsible for what you do. Spirit is sometimes used in the sense of ego, so that you might say, "My spirit," is much like saying myself, my identity. So if you follow through the hundreds of uses of soul and spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's what cures people of trichotomy. I know some great theologians have been trichotomous, but you won't find in their writings on theology a real analysis of these two words. They're making a neat and tidy distinction between them is a fiction. Both are used for the non-physical part of you in very broad ways, and they overlap a lot. All right, we've already run across the next word several times, the word heart. Your heart is essentially, maybe we could say, the center of you. In many places in Scripture, heart is that part of you where your moral decisions come from. It is the control center of what you think and do and say. One analogy I've heard that you couldn't use two generations ago is your heart is like your CPU, your central processing unit. The CPU in your computer is what makes everything else run. In the Bible, heart is primarily not used the way we use it in our society. We use it in our society to describe the seat of emotions, like zing went the strings of my heart, or you thrill my heart, something like that. Sometimes it's used that way, but not usually. Sin is a heart problem. Somewhere in our studies in Mark, I use that expression. Why? Because of things like this, Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth," in other words, what you say, "come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." Telling someone, "Follow your heart," is a really cruel thing to do. Did you see all the junk that's in your heart? No, follow the Lord. You get your instruction from externally, from the wickedness that is in you as a fallen son of Adam and Eve. The fifth of the words that is used for the non-physical part of you is mind. This is the part of you that attains knowledge, your intellect. It also involves your will. There's no direct Hebrew word for this that corresponds to the New Testament Greek word for mind, but it's a very strong word, a very significant word in the New Testament. It's just ambiguous enough to make it dangerous to build a whole strong doctrine on it. But suffice it to say, holiness, which we're supposed to pursue, right? Holiness never comes into your life by bypassing your mind. How do I know that? God told me. Romans 12:2. There it is. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed there has the idea of being squeezed. Don't be pressured by this world. But be transformed. That's the word from which we get metamorphosis. Change from the inside out. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You goes through your mind to become part of you. And that's how your mind works in regard to holiness. The next word is will. Very straightforward words. Your will is the ability to choose, to select between right and wrong. You are accountable for every decision that you make, every act you commit, and every thought you think, and every intention that you come up with. That's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. So your will is a way to describe the non-physical part of you. And then, here's a little irony, the final word that describes the non-physical part of you is the word flesh. Now, wait a minute. Flesh is very physical. Yes, it is. This word is sometimes used for the physical part of you, as in flesh and bones. It is used that way. And that's the root meaning of the word. But it is used far more significantly as a theological theme word for the spiritual part of you which loves to respond to temptation. Your flesh is what gets you in trouble. By the way, if you use a New International Version of your Bible, you will be robbed of the doctrine of the flesh, because the NIV translators refuse to translate it correctly about 80% of the time. I checked one time, they translated the word flesh 32 different ways in the New Testament. Every Greek lexicon says, if you see that Greek word, sarx, the translation is flesh. Romans chapter 8 is very clear. To be a non-Christian is to be in the flesh. To be a Christian is to be in the Spirit. That's a very strong distinction. The one and only way to overcome the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. I could make somebody stand up and recite the memory verses from last week about walking in the Spirit. You won't fulfill the desire of the flesh, but I won't do that because we don't have time and I like you. Okay, that brings us to the doctrine of sin. Who are you? What are you made of? Next question. Your sin. Where does sin come from? How bad, or what is sin and how bad is it? Well, here's that fancy Greek word, or fancy English word from a Greek word, hamartiology. It comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means missing the mark. The best way we can trace the root of that word is that it seems to have been born in the world of archery. Miss the bullseye? That's a hamartia. So you're anything but the bullseye is a sin. Ultimately, we know that sin originated among the angels. Satan led a rebellion, took a third of the angels with him. You can review that, as we've taught in the book of Revelation. We know that God is not the author of sin. God is not the source of sin in any way. His holy character would not allow it. His hatred for sin is so great that to redeem anybody from sin required the death of his own son as payment for the penalty for sin. Now, what we do know, and this is a thing you can read until you are absolutely inundated about. Where then did evil come from? God created everything. There's evil in the world. Well, all we can say for sure is that God decreed to permit sin in his creation. He decreed to allow that. Sin was not part of the creation. Adam and Eve were not created sinners. Sin is a foreign quality introduced into creation by those that God created. And God's got a pretty big program in process here to turn that around. So sin originated among the angels. It was passed on to mankind through the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, in each individual, sin is passed on from generation to generation. Like David said, I was conceived in sin. I had a sinful mom, a sinful dad. There's nothing else I could be but a sinner. So the entire human race became sinful when Adam sinned. That's the doctrine of original sin. I alluded to it already. Where does sin come from? Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's why having an old earth makes big problems theologically. You don't become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you were born as a sinner. Only Adam and Eve became sinners because they sinned. Now, we don't have time to go into the depths of this, but I need to mention the expression total depravity, which is talking about the extent of sin. Here's the Cliff Notes version of this doctrine. Humans are, we say, totally depraved. Let me first tell you what that does not mean. Totally depraved does not mean every person sins as often or as seriously as others. It does not mean that every person is equally evil in thought or deed. It does not mean that every person commits every sin. It does not mean that every sin has the same consequences. And it does not mean that anyone is beyond the offer of God's grace. There's a legitimate invitation to salvation offered to everyone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So, what does total depravity mean? Total depravity does mean you are completely sinful. Like John Newton put it, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. People didn't used to be afraid to use terms like that. Total depravity does mean all aspects of your being are tainted by sin. Physically, we have this problem of dying, but emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, we have an uphill battle because we are tainted through and through by sin. Total depravity does mean that you can do nothing to rescue yourself from sin. You cannot, at your very best, cure your sin problem. The righteousness of man is like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Total depravity does mean that your only hope is the grace and mercy of God. It's interesting if you start witnessing to people and you begin with the question, would you regard yourself as a good person? Most people will humbly hem and haw a little bit and say, well, yeah, you know, by and large, and then start running through the Ten Commandments. You ever told a lie? Did you ever sass your mom and dad? Have you ever stolen anything? Like even time from your boss when you were goofing off at work? And then, yeah, I've done that. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, no. Have you ever thought of an adulterous thought? Well, Jesus said that that's just as the same sin as adultery. It's only a matter of degree. And so what does God say of you? And you get done. Well, okay, what would you call an adulterous, lying, thieving rebel? I'd say guilty. What would the judge say if he had that evidence against you? All right, so what is sin. Sin is any deviation from the moral will of God. It's missing the mark of the glory of God. Anything less than glorifying God is sin. The root meaning of that primary word, hamartia, is missing the mark. And the mark is the glory of God. How do we know that? Verses you probably know well, the last part of Romans 3:22 and verse 23. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, here's another really cool study. I spent a lot of hours going through soul and spirit when I was studying the doctrine of man. I thought, wow, that's really neat. Here's another one. Studying sin is a fascinating study. There are at least, and you could argue about how many, but there are at least 9 or 10 different words for sin used in the New Testament. And that's only in the New Testament. There's more in the Old. But if you look at the meaning of those words, sin is missing the mark. Sin can be closing your ears so that you disobey God. Sin can be ignoring God's law. Sin can be consciously crossing the line as a trespass. Sin can be crossing the line, that's like a violation of somebody's space or property. Sin can also be accidentally blundering over the line. That's called a trespass. It can be erring without knowing the extent of it. You don't have to be fully rebellious to mess up. Sin is irreverence or not respecting God, not showing the appropriate reverence for and respect for Him. Sin can be doing anything unjust. Sin can be failing to believe and trust God. And sin can be simply refusing to believe what God says. All of those little descriptions reflect different Greek words that are used for sin in the New Testament. Bottom line, you're a sinner. Got it? My goal for tonight is to make you feel absolutely horrible about your need, about your sin, your need for Christ. So, Doc, how bad is it? Let me call your attention to a few important scriptures. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. You break the law once, you're a lawbreaker." That's God's standards because He is what? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, love, and sovereignty. Think of holiness like a huge pane of glass, and think of your sin as a ball-peen hammer that strikes it sharply in one place. Now you have a broken window. And you don't say, well, most of the window's not broken. Well, maybe not, but it's a broken window. One sin, and you deserve the lake of fire. Or Old Testament version, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart," and there's that word again, the central processing unit, "the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or the verses that we looked at in Matthew 15, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, out of the mouth, or out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And I alluded to this also, Matthew 5:28. That's where Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery." Well, where did you hear that? 10 Commandments. All right? "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman," and this is not gender specific, this works both ways, "everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." So the look that you allow to linger, that isn't just a passing thing that goes past your eyes, and you start to think about it, that's exactly the same sin as adultery. It's not the same depth of it. It doesn't have the same consequences, but it's the same essence of sin. And you work through that passage, you'll find that Jesus says, "You shall not murder." I think, oh, good, I've never committed adultery, and I've never murdered anybody. I'm on my way to heaven. And he says, oh, yeah, well, you ever been angry with anybody? You ever called somebody a fool? Well, that's the same sin as murder. The thought and the desire and the intent are just as sinful as the act. It's only a matter of degree. Now, next time, we're going to deal with God's provisions for your sin. But let's do that last point that we always do. What can go wrong? What happens when you reject what the Bible teaches about man and sin? I got a pretty good list for you. Evolution, anti-God, anti-Bible. You cannot get it from the Bible. The only way people can find the evolution in the Bible is to bring it in from somewhere else because it's not there. All right? Another one is racism. Racism is one of Satan's most basic strategies to treat a person differently from another person because of an external characteristic. That proves you reject God. That proves you are anti-God. Okay, don't even think about trying to justify that. Now, can those attitudes become pretty ingrained? Yeah. Can they get passed on from generation to generation? Oh, yeah. But we've got to battle it because it's pure evil. How about homosexuality and all the sins on the LGBTQ plus spectrum? All a denial of God's purpose and design in creation. There's another one. What can go wrong? People saying, well, man is basically good. You hear that all the time. People are basically good. We just got to find ways to bring it out. Well, that's a denial of our sin problem and God's holiness. You can say that you can have the attitude that sin is out there. That's the idea of people who get into monasteries and that. See, sin is out there in the world. So if I want to be holy, you know, I'm not supposed to love the things of the world. So remove myself from it so that I'm safe in here and I'm holy in here and the sin is out there. That has a lot of ramifications. A lot of people have done Christian school with that mindset. Got to, you know, keep everybody away from the world. A lot of homeschoolers do it for the wrong reason. Like we're going to make our kids holy by what we keep them from. Well, they're going to be holy only one way, only through Jesus Christ. Homeschool's not a bad thing, but just make sure what the motive is. Same thing with Christian Bible studies, coming to church, fellowship activities, youth groups. You got to realize you have a sin problem. It's in your heart. And you passed it on to your kids. Okay? Deal with it the right way, which we'll talk about next time. If you deny total depravity, that opens the door to the wrong idea that people can contribute to their own salvation. No, it's totally a problem. It needs to be all taken care of by God. There are people who minimize sin. Well, everybody makes mistakes. I love Romans 5, 1 and 2. If we have a theme verse of Heritage Bible Church or theme passage, this is it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand. We need His grace just as much today as we did the day we first came to Christ. And you won't sufficiently glorify God for His grace if you don't know how bad your sin is. There's a misaligned conscience is a problem that comes from the realm of the doctrine of man and sin. Remember I told you to hang on to a verse, 1 Timothy 1:5? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now what's your conscience? It's the built-in sense of right and wrong. Everybody has one. God gave it to you. We want it to be a good one. There are in the New Testament three different adjectives that are attached to conscience. The kind of conscience you want is the goal of our instruction, love and from a pure heart and a good conscience. A good conscience belongs to a person who has so filled his or her heart and mind with God's Word that their conscience is perfectly aligned with Scripture. You know what sin is and you know what sin is not. That's to have a good conscience. Another kind of conscience that is mentioned, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, is a seared conscience. Seared, scorched. Okay, like you forgot that it was on the barbecue. It no longer responds. So A seared conscience means that you've ignored your conscience so long that it's gotten to the point that it no longer warns you of sin. And your heart is well on its way to being permanently hardened against God. And then on the other extreme, there's a weak conscience. That's a conscience that is also not aligned with God's word. It keeps going off when it ought not to be giving you an alarm. You think things are sin when they aren't. Dealt with very extensively in Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. So, what do I want you to memorize for this week? Here they are. Three verses. Genesis 1:27 and Romans 3:23 and 24. You work on them every day. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:23 and 24 is a perfect bridge from the doctrine of man and sin to the doctrine of salvation. So do you appreciate better what it means to be created in the image of God? Do you realize you were created to have fellowship with him, to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever, and to have fellowship with other people? Do you realize the enormity of your sin and therefore the enormity of the sacrifice that Christ made to redeem you? Is there any part of sin that you're trying to delude yourself into thinking that, oh, it's not that bad, or you can keep it a secret from God? We won't deal with the doctrine of salvation until next week, but if there's anything between you and God that needs to be confessed, tonight's the night to do that. Now, I want to do one more thing with you tonight. Let's see. I'm going to need three people: Dave Neuer, Steve Myrick, and Jeff Kidd. All right? I'm not being sexist about this. We could use females. Okay, Dave, I would like you to get up, come stand over here. Past the end of the platform there. All right? Steve, I would like you to come stand over here by this chair. All right? Phil, I want you to come up, stand. No one is being typecast here.
Natural, spiritual, carnal, right?
Well, nice try, dead wrong.
Oh, okay.
No, what I mean is, not our friend Dave, but the place that Dave is standing, let's let that represent Adolf Hitler.
Oh.
Just because he's the worst one I could think of. All right? He stands for Adolf Hitler. Steve over here, trust me, it was not typecast. He stands for Jesus Christ.
Uh-oh.
All right? And here's the spectrum of sinfulness and morality and immorality. Let's pick those two, let's call those two the extremes of men who have ever lived. Jeff, you represent the Apostle Paul. After all that he has done, all that he's written, all that he knows, you are on your deathbed. And you've learned all of this stuff from your walk with Christ. Where do you think, at the end of your life, you would rate between Adolf Hitler and Jesus Christ? Go stand where you think it would be.
Okay.
Okay. Do you get the point? He got it right. I should have picked somebody less astute than Jeff for this to make a point. Could have picked a woman, but that would have been just awful if it came out wrong. Okay, here's the point. Apart from your redemption in Christ, you are morally much closer to Adolf Hitler than you are to Jesus Christ. Now, I'll give you a chance to reprieve, Jeff. Where ought you to be moving during your life? You're going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all about you and your sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Adolf. Thank you, Paul. You may be seated.
Can I get my 39 lashes?
No 39 lashes. Okay. You get the point? And that is stolen directly from R.C. Sproul. He's the one who used that illustration and made it famous.